Well, 500 years ago, not only the Christian church, but the whole of Western Europe began to go through a series of monumental convulsions, which affected every aspect of society, politics, philosophy, economics, science, and culture, as well as religion. It resulted in wars of religion in which millions died, and it led to the permanent fracturing of the Western Church, which led to many of the different denominations that we have today. These seismic events began with a relatively inconsequential incident, which took place on the 31st of October, 1517, when a Roman Catholic monk called Martin Luther, who we might see a picture of in a moment. Do we have a picture of Martin Luther? He's thinking about whether he's going to make an appearance. Martin Luther posted on the door of the local church in a place called Wittenberg in East Germany a series of propositions for debate, which are now known as the 95 Theses. And it wasn't long before all hell broke loose. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at what happened, what it meant, and why it's important to us today. Now, why are we doing this? Well, as I said, these were events which were truly seismic in their consequences for the church and the world. Now, we don't actually do that much church history here at All Saints, but I thought, well, if there's ever a year to be doing some church history, this is it. But I want to make it clear that this is not just history for history's sake. The truths which some of the reformers taught and recovered for us mean that these things are still vital for us today. The church would be a very different and very heretical church without the contribution of the reformers. They discovered vital truths long since buried under church corruption and false teaching, and we owe the reformers a huge debt. At the same time, I want to make it clear that these people were fallible human beings. They had their own significant blind spots. They made errors. But God uses imperfect people to preserve and refine his church for the future. And remember, we're fallible too, and God still uses us. One more thing, as will become apparent, I have loved preparing this talk. I do find history fascinating. I hope you'll find what I'm going to say fascinating as well. I'm trying to cram into a fairly short talk a huge amount of information. I've had to thin loads of stuff out. Please hang on in there with me. It might turn out to be a little longer talk than usual, but I hope you'll enjoy it and discover the reformers really do have something still to say to us today. Now, the way we're going to do this is we're going to take it over 4 weeks, and we're going to focus on some aspects of church history, but we're going to link this clearly to the Bible, and we're going to focus on five principles which the four reformers were responsible for recovering for the church, and they're known as the five solas, the five solas. And they're known that because, as you can see, that's all in Latin there. In the 16th century, theologians most of the time spoke Latin, and or the five propositions all include the word alone, and the word for alone in Latin or only in Latin is sola, and these are the five propositions: by scripture alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. And we're going to look at these five propositions, and at the same time, to put it all into context, we'll tell you something about the events that were taking place at the same time. And today we're going to look at two very important ideas: by grace alone and by faith alone. And we're going to focus on the life of the man who kicked the whole thing off, this man, Martin Luther. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He was born in 1483 in Germany. Now, in those days, Germany was not a single state like it is today. It was actually, it looked a bit like that. That's the map of Germany, a series of more or less autonomous mini-states under local rulers and princes and dukes and so on, grouped together under a federation called the Holy Roman Empire, under an emperor, a bit like the European Union today, I guess. Luther came from Saxony in the eastern part of Germany, and he went to university intended by his parents to become a lawyer. But at the age of 22, he was just about to take up his legal studies. He bought all his books, and he radically changed course, and he decided to become a monk. And he later told about what had caused him to change course. He was returning to university on horseback from a trip home, and during a thunderstorm, a lightning bolt struck near him. And thinking he was about to die and terrified of death and divine judgment, he cried out, "Help, St. Anne, I will become a monk." St. Anne was the legendary mother of the Virgin Mary. Well, he came through the storm unscathed, so he decided to make good his vow. He left law school, he sold his books, and he joined the local monastery in a place called Erfurt. Now, if people have ever heard about Luther and the 95 Theses and also heard that he was a monk, you might have ideas about what monks were like in medieval times. You might think of them, a lot of them were kind of corrupt and dissolute. This wasn't Luther's order of monks. He joined the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. There it is. It's still there. You can go and see it. And these Augustinians were hardcore observers of the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And if you were a monk in the early 16th century, life was tough. You went to services 8 times a day, starting at 3 o'clock in the morning, every day. Life was a round of prayer, fasting, and physical work. It was also a mendicant order. Part of their rule of life was that they had to go and beg for their food. So sometimes Luther would stand in the street and beg for food. And he later wrote this. He said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rules of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." And he said, "I almost fasted myself to death, for again and again I went for 3 days without taking a drop of water or a morsel of food. I was very serious about it." Sounds pretty serious to me. Now, at the same time as he got stuck into all this monkery, he also got stuck into serious study of theology and the scriptures. And he actually took 3 theology degrees, culminating in a doctorate in 1512, doctorate of theology, which means he's got nearly as many degrees in theology as David Williams. So why was he doing this? What was the point? Well, for Luther, the point was he wanted to be assured of his salvation. Luther, by nature, was restless, fearful, terrified of divine judgment. You might say he was a bit neurotic. He was a persistent worrier. I mean, this is the sort of man who will join the monastery because he's nearly struck by a bolt of lightning and a thunderstorm. He went to the monastery expecting to find peace, but he discovered that however much religion he did, he never found peace. Now, of course, this might seem very alien to us, particularly us sitting here in the early 21st century here in a church like All Saints. But let me tell you what life was like if you were a Christian in the early 16th century. The Roman Catholic Church was all-encompassing. The Pope, that was the Pope, Leo X. The Pope claimed to be Christ's sole representative on earth, to be the only final authority on how to live the Christian life. And the Roman Catholic Church system worked so that the only way to make peace with God was to do the sacraments, the ceremonies, and the ritual of the Roman Catholic Church. And only the priests could dispense these sacraments. You had to go to church, you had to go to a priest. No sacraments, no salvation. In particular, if you sinned, and we all sin, you had to go to a priest to get forgiveness by going through what was known as the sacrament of confession, going into a little box or meeting with a priest. And he would listen to your confession. He would tell you that you were forgiven in Christ's name. He would forgive you in Christ's name. But he'd also tell you that you had to do an act of penance to make restitution and to show your sincerity. And that might be saying the Lord's Prayer quite a number of times, 10 or 15 or 100 times. Or the Hail Mary, which was a special prayer to Mary. Or to say the Rosary, which was which is a set of prayers with a little bracelet with beads on. Or to go on a pilgrimage. Or to give alms. Now, of course, not everybody was able to do all these penances without which your forgiveness was not complete. But the Roman Catholic Church had an answer for that. And that was this. Except for very holy people, who they called saints, everybody else, ordinary people like you and me, when we died, we went to a very unpleasant and painful place called purgatory. And in this painful place, the sin was purged out of us. That's why it's called purgatory. And and eventually, when all the sin had been purged out, we could go to heaven. Now, of course, with all due respect to our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, some of whom believe this stuff still, this business about penance and saying set prayers and purgatory is all nonsense. Purgatory does not exist. So you might just say to yourself, well, why didn't people look in the Bible? You just have to glance at the New Testament to realize all this stuff is just not true. Well, first of all, Bibles are really hard to get hold of. The printing press had only been invented about 65 years beforehand. Most books you came across were still handwritten and very expensive. Secondly, Bibles, and in fact almost all church services, were in Latin. And most people didn't speak Latin. In fact, most people didn't read at all, couldn't read at all. And thirdly, the Latin Bibles that there were included doctrinal bias. Let me give you an example. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. We know the word repent means turn away, turn in a different direction, change your mind. But the Latin Bible translated the word repent for do penance. Do penance. The suggestion is that Jesus was saying, go into a little box, see a Roman Catholic priest. When he gives you things to do, say all your Hail Marys and your Our Fathers, or go on pilgrimage. Obviously, it's nonsense, but that snuck in to the translation of the Bible that they used. One other thing to go into the mix, the system was full of corruption. Now, that's not to say that every aspect of the Roman Catholic Church was corrupt, but the institution itself wielded huge power. It bought and sold offices. So, for example, if you wanted to become, say, the Archbishop of Mainz in Germany, what you would do is you would go to the church and you would pay money and you get appointed, and then you would get access to the lands and the money and the profit and the income that came along with the Archbishop of Mainz's office. And it wasn't long before the church discovered that it was money to be made in another way from the faithful. Remember, I told you that if you confessed your sin, you had to do penance, you had to make restitution. But the church came up with a really great idea. Instead of you having to either do penance in this life or do penance in purgatory after death, the church gave you the opportunity to pay money to the church, to get time off in purgatory ahead of time. And if you paid enough money, you were given one of these things. It's called an indulgence. Can you see at the bottom there? If I can just make it. Can you see there? There's some gaps in it in the bottom left-hand corner, just above the seal. Can you see there? Well, that was given to you so you could fill in the names of people who were in purgatory now, who had already died. You could put their names in and get time off purgatory for them because you paid money to the Roman Catholic Church. Isn't that extraordinary? In fact, 500 years ago, there was a very successful indulgence seller in Luther's area of Germany. This is him. His name was Johann Tetzel. And he'd been sent there by two people, this guy, the Pope, Leo X. Leo X wanted to raise money to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And the other guy who did it was this guy. His name was Albert of Mainz. He was the local archbishop. And he needed money too. He needed to repay the loans he'd taken out to buy the bishopric of Mainz. Okay? And they had a nice little earner going whereby they split the profits. So their indulgence seller, Tetzel, what he did, he'd travel from place to place, he'd gather a crowd, and he'd tell them of the terrible suffering that their deceased relatives who were in purgatory were going through now. And he said, you can put an end to this. You can do it. Buy one of these. Buy an indulgence. And at the very end, he came out with his famous punchline. As soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. You can laugh, but people in their thousands fell for this racket. But one person who didn't was Martin Luther. Which brings us to the 31st of October, 1517. Now, one thing about Luther is that although he was a Roman Catholic and had bought into all this stuff about penance and religious works, actually, he was increasingly unhappy. Roman Catholic religious ceremonies were not giving him the peace that Jesus talked about. And the other thing was that Luther was a theologian. He had read the Bible. He could see that all this stuff was seriously wrong. So he decided that he would do something about it. Now, if you know the story about Luther's 95 Theses, you think, well, you couldn't come up with a more inflammatory gesture than writing your objections down, going up to the local church and hammering it on the door of the church. Lots of paintings like this one have got Luther doing just that. Actually, it wasn't quite like that. In those days, the local church door was a bit like the Facebook of its day. And what Luther was saying was this: there's something we need to talk about here. How about a symposium to discuss it? And here's a list of things we can be talking about. Let's have an intellectual discussion. You academics, let's just meet together, you know, next week. Now, actually, Luther was not the first person to raise objections to this kind of corruption. But in the course of a couple of years, Luther's apparently innocent gesture resulted in a firestorm like no other. So why did that happen? Well, there's two reasons. The first was the local printer got hold of Luther's paper, and he printed it, and it went viral. It went all around Germany, and it was printed in German. So Luther's ideas started to get around. And secondly, Luther innocently sent a copy of his 95 Theses to his ultimate boss. And he said, look, do you realize what's going on here? This guy Tetzel's coming up here and he's conning everybody. He's getting money out of people. You've got to stop it. And the person he sent it to was none other than Albert of Mainz, the Archbishop, who was behind the racket in the first place. And he sent a copy to Pope Leo X. And then Luther really was in trouble. Well, there's not time to go into all the details, but in 1520, the Pope issued an edict that if Luther didn't recant in 60 days, he would be excommunicated. Luther's response was to burn the edict publicly. Good man. I like that kind of attitude. So the following year, he finds himself in court. In fact, he's brought before the emperor himself, Charles V. And make no mistake, Luther was on trial for his life. Because in those days, if you were a heretic, you were given the opportunity to recant. If you didn't recant, the penalty would be that you would be executed, usually by being burnt alive at the stake. So Luther's books were brought in, his writings were brought in, because he'd started seriously writing now. There were tracts and commentaries and things like that going all over Germany. This was getting, as I say, viral. And all his papers were put on the table in front of him. And he was asked, are these books yours? And he said, yeah, they're mine. And he was asked to recant. And having thought about it a little bit, he refused. And this was his classic response. It's brilliant. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I've quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. And he's also said to have added, here I stand, I can do no other. I'm not sure whether he did say those things. I think he probably did. But I love his bravery and clarity. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Well, he'd been promised safe conduct to and from the trial, so he was allowed to leave. But of course, there was a price on his head. On the way home, he was kidnapped. That sounded like a bit of a disaster. In fact, the kidnapper was none other than the local prince, Frederick the Wise, who took him for his own safety to this place, Wartburg Castle. And he had him holed up there for a year, living under an assumed name. And in that year, Luther carried on writing, and he also began to translate the Bible into German for the very first time. Well, there's a lot more to find out about Luther. I've been absolutely entranced, really, by some absolutely brilliant lectures I've been listening to all week by this guy, actually. His name is Dr. Ryan Reeves. He's an American theologian. I discovered, actually, talking to my daughter the other day, he's actually a friend of my daughter and son-in-law. He's studied at Cambridge, and he's now works in America. And they're fantastic lectures by Ryan Reeves about Luther on the web. If you put Ryan Reeves and Luther into YouTube, it's all there. His lectures are utterly brilliant. But now, I want to focus on what caused Luther to take exception to what was going on here. Because you might think he was objecting to the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. But in fact, Luther's problems were not specifically to do with corruption. He had two specific theological objections to what was going on here. And the first one was this. The way the Roman Catholic Church was presenting salvation was simply wrong, unbiblical, and a distortion of the gospel. And the second was that the Pope was claiming authority which belonged to Christ alone. Now, actually, it took some time for Luther to come to this understanding. When he nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg in 1517, he did so as a convinced Roman Catholic. If you read the 95 Theses, and you can see that I've read them recently, and you can still get them on the web, and they're a pretty quick read, and you'll see that they're written from the starts of being a convinced, loyal Catholic monk. But by the time he's summoned in front of the emperor 3 years later, he's really hardened up. And the reason is he's gone through what can only be described as his conversion experience. He calls it his tower experience, actually, because I think what he was doing was he was studying in a tower at the top of the monastery, and he was studying the scriptures, and God met him. And when he came in front of Charles V, 3 years after the 95 Theses were published, he was a very different sort of Christian. If he was a Christian before, he was a very different sort of Christian. He'd read the Bible. He'd looked at Roman Catholic doctrine. He discovered it was false, misleading, and it just didn't work. Because he'd not found the kind of peace that the ceaseless round of prayer and fasting and religious observance should have resulted in. And he realized that New Testament Christianity didn't mean going to a human institution, the Roman Catholic Church, for salvation, but to God himself. And he discovered all that principally by his study of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. So let's look at what Paul was saying here in the early chapters of Romans. And remember Paul's background. If you like, he was like a first century version of Martin Luther. Before he met Christ, he was a zealous Pharisee. Remember what he said about himself in Philippians 4. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Just like Luther, Paul knew how to do religion. But the problem was that it was all about doing things to impress God, to work his way to heaven. And the reality is, if you try and work your way to heaven, you can never do enough. Because however hard we try to live a perfect life, we will fail. Paul knew that. As an Orthodox Jew, he had 613 commands of the Jewish law to obey constantly. And he knew he failed. Similarly, Luther prayed 8 times a day. He gave all his property away. He begged for food. He fasted endlessly. And still he had no peace. And that's because the New Testament is clear that you can't make a relationship with God by doing good works and religious activities, because you'll fail. And anyway, how do we know when we've done enough? There's only one way to make a relationship with God. And Luther spotted it. It's all summed up in Paul's in chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans 1 verse 17. This is it. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And note that Paul says in his gospel that a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. I mean, most people would probably understand that we might get saved by putting our faith in Jesus. It might get you through the door. But for a lot of people, what they then say is, well, now we've got to live out our life by doing loads of stuff, loads of religious observances. And it doesn't work. We have to live out a life of faith by faith. Luther discovered that the gospel is all about the grace of God, God's unmerited favor. God doesn't need us to do anything for him for us to be saved, because we don't owe our salvation to anything we do. We owe our salvation to what God has done in Christ. And you can see that from the passage that Paul read to us from Romans 3. Let me just put up a little extract from it you there. And Paul is here talking about the law, the Jewish law. But for Paul, that's essentially a shorthand for anyone trying to get to heaven by your own efforts. And he tried it. As an Orthodox Jew, he tried to get to heaven by his own efforts, by obeying a list of rules. And Paul says there's nothing wrong with the rules themselves. I mean, there's some good stuff in there. But, I mean, and what the law does is it tells us where we've gone wrong. It shows us where we sin. But we can't use it to earn our salvation. You see? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of the glory of God. We can't use the law, obedience to the law, to earn our salvation, because we will fail. And instead of us making ourselves right with God or trying to justify ourselves, as Paul puts it, what happens is we are justified by God himself, by his grace, through the redemption that Christ won for us. You see? And this then means we can have a whole new relationship with God. We don't have to observe the law. If we had to observe the law, as Paul puts it, only Jewish people could get to heaven, couldn't they? You see? But, and God says, is God the God of Jews only? No. We're put right with God by God sending Christ to die for us. All we need to do is have faith in him, and by his grace and mercy, we are justified. We are made right with God. So what did that mean for Luther? Well, it meant that he was free, finally, from all the demands of the Roman Catholic Church. See, if we're saved not because of what we do, but because of the death of Jesus, not because we're working our way to heaven, but because Jesus has won forgiveness for us, then all this stuff about confession and penance and indulgences and purgatory and religion goes straight out of the window. And what Luther discovered was that this was truly a rebirth. He says this, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." That can be true for us as well. Do you know that? Are you still trying to impress God? I'm sure he understands your attempts, but actually, it's a waste of time. Nothing we do, none of our good works, will be enough to impress God. And that's because God's chosen another way. He's made possible being made right with him through the death of Jesus. And all we need to do is trust in him. If you feel in any way the need to impress God, lay it down this morning. Lay it down, because Jesus has done it all. And I think what Paul and Luther and I would say is you don't need to do anything. The Lord has done everything. And that means, to quote another Luther, Martin Luther King, who was speaking 450 years later, "We are free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last."